first sponsor tonight is Mark Berlin on the anniversary of the fourth yahrzeit of his mother, Mrs. Judith Berlin, Yehudas Bas Yitzchak. This is the fourth yahrzeit. Mrs. Berlin grew up in Washington Heights and then moved to North Woodmere and was married to Mark's father for 57 years. She also worked with her husband in his dental practice for over 25 years. Although she suffered from a dreadful illness at the end of her life, she fought it with courage and dignity and always was concerned and loved her family, friends, and members of her synagogue before she focused on herself. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Radansky, the last shul that they belonged to in Mamaroneck, would always greet her before he would greet her husband. Mark will always be grateful to his mother for looking after him over all these years. May her neshama have an aliyah.
Amen.
Amen.
Our next sponsor is Naomi and David Kazovitz on their son Eitan's engagement to Rebecca Lipsky. Rebecca is from West Hempstead. She's a PsyD graduate in a PsyD graduate program, and she was set up by David's niece. May this young couple build a beautiful Bayit Ne'eman in Israel.
No, she wasn't set up by my niece. That was Josh.
Mazel tov.
That's my mistake. Wrong kid.
Well, that's a problem when you have so many kids engaged at the same time, I guess.
Well, it's a bracha to have the kids get engaged. Eitan and Rebecca was set up by Mordechai Abitan and Mrs. Mordechai Abitan. Dina. Oh, that's my fault. Okay, next.
Can I move on now?
Please do.
Tonight's year is also being sponsored by Marjorie and Steve Kellner, also known as El Presidente. Rebecca's engagement to Stephen Braid. Stephen is from Manhattan. He works in financial technology. May the Kellners see much nachas from Rebecca and Stephen and from all their children.
Amen.
Mazel tov.
Thanks.
We are thrilled tonight to have Rabbi Stephen Weil, who will be speaking to us tonight. Many of you have known or have heard Rabbi Weil over the years, and we provided his new resume. He recently took on a new position heading up FIDF, which maybe he will speak about, and you can see his bio. But I will just mention one point before I introduce him, that Rabbi Weil and I are both part of a very small, exclusive group of children survivors of fathers who were Orthodox American farmers. So without further ado, I'd like to turn it over to Rabbi Weil.
Joel, thank you very much. First of all, to the Kasovitzes and the Kellners, mazel tov. And to Mark Berlin, please God, this year should be zecher to your mother, blessed memory.
Amen.
Joel, yeah, mentioned, we're cattle dealers. That was a pretty fairly common business for German Jews who lived what they call Landjuden, people who lived in the country. And our family were in the cattle business for about 300 years, the same town in what's known as Unterfrank in Lower Franconia, not far from Würzburg. We happen to be one of the lucky ones who made it out. I'm a first-generation American. And thank God we had the chance to grow up on a cattle farm. We buy and sell livestock, milk dairy cows, have crops. And Joel's family did the same thing in Massachusetts. There's one family left in the whole industry. All the other German Jews basically did one of two things. We either assimilated because we were in farm country and there weren't too many Jewish girls to date, or we moved to the cities. There's one family left, their name is Gutman. They live in Baltimore, but their farms are in Pennsylvania. So we call them the last of the Mohicans. Tonight, if those who have the Haggadah with them, if you don't, please feel free to get a Haggadah. We're gonna ask a simple question that we'll save till the end to answer. And that is the following. Pretend you've never been to a Seder before, okay? Tabula rasa, if I asked you a simple question, what would you take as your text of the Haggadah? What would you use to tell the story to your kids, your grandkids, your peers? And I think the answer that we'd all give is the story of the Exodus, the first 12 chapters of Sefer Shmos, Shmos the Aaron Bo. It talks about Shibud Mitzrayim. It talks about the fugitive coming back from Saudi Arabia after all those years. And it talks about the process of the redemption, of the liberation. Not only do the rabbis not do that, which is very strange, but in the time of the Karaim, there were a heretical group that actually impacted huge numbers of Jews living in North Africa, huge number of Jews living in the Persian Gulf during the period of the Gaonim. The Karaim did that. And the mainstream Jewish community, meaning the Gaonim of the yeshivas of Sura and Pumbedisa, what do? They put a cherem, an excommunication on any Jew who Seder night uses as their Haggadah the story of the Exodus, which is wild. The Karaites, the Karaim, they did many things. They'd sit in the dark on Shabbos. Now, that's why we eat cholent or couscous. There are many things the Karaites did, but they were never excommunicated for them. But for this one, that they get excommunicated. So what did the rabbis do? What did the Chachmei HaMasorah do? And it's already in the Mishnah in Psachim. They chose a very strange section. It's four psukim. It's not that long, but it's the story of the Jewish farmer. The Jewish farmer doing what? Bringing his bikurim, the family bringing their bikurim, the first fruits, to the Beis HaMikdash. So not only do they bring the bikurim and give them to the Kohen, there's a second obligation. It's called Kriyas HaBikurim. They make a declaration. Like we say Kriya Shema, it's a philosophical declaration. And that's what we quote Seder night. So the question I want you to think about that we'll come back to at the very end is, you know, to borrow a term from Shakespeare, from Hamlet, what was the method to their madness? What in the world were they doing, taking the story of a Jewish farmer and making that the text of the Haggadah? That's the question. Let's analyze it, because we called tonight's topic the Haggadah, an anatomy of the world's first BDS movement. And we'll see what we're referring to with that title. So everyone has, if you have your Haggadah, it's the part that says Tzei Olmad. After Vehisha Amda, Tzei Olmad. Now, why are we choosing this part of the Haggadah to study? Because this is the meat and potatoes of the Haggadah. This is the most essential part of the Haggadah. So it says, we're going to do an analysis tonight. And that, by the way, the Mishnah says, V'husha Yidrosh Me'arami Ovid Avi. The Rambam quotes that. There's an obligation to analyze these four psukim. If we were just reading it, the Haggadah would go very quick. You'd get to the meal really quick. But this requires an analysis. So Tzei Olamad, let's go and learn this. Ma bikesh lavan ha'arami lasos liyakov avi. Before we ever get to Mitzrayim, and I just want to define that term. We always translate the word Mitzrayim as Egypt. That's a false translation. Egypt, as you and I know it, is a third world nation that lived for four decades off of Soviet foreign aid. You've got probably 30% of that population under the poverty level. The last four decades, since the accords with Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat, they've lived off of American foreign aid. That's what Egypt is. That's not Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim was the northern third of the African continent. You're talking about almost all of the Nile River basin. You're talking about today's Egypt, Sudan, Libya. You're talking of all of what we would call today's modern Arabic Africa, all the way to the border of Kush, which is Black Africa. Kush is Eritrea, Kenya, Uganda. Until that point, the whole northern part of the continent was Mitzrayim. It was a massive, massive empire with mineral resources, with the Nile River Basin. And it was probably the most powerful empire on earth, for sure, at that time in history. Who made it that? Two things. You had, you know, the Alan Greenspan or the Ben Bernanke, Yosef HaTzadik. Yosef was the great finance minister. He was a treasurer secretary, head of the Federal Reserve System. And he took a very strong economy and he transformed it into the dominant world economy. And the second factor they had going for them is they had the state-of-the-art weapon. We talk about it every time we say the Shiras Hayam in the morning.
Carry.
They had the notion of the Rechev. Until that time in history, warfare was a function of spears. It was a function of bows and arrows. It was a function of swords and shields. And they changed, they dramatically changed all of warfare with technology. What the ICBM did, what the nuclear bomb did in modern times, that is essentially what the Egyptians did with creating this concept called a chariot, the horse-driven chariot. It changed all of warfare, and it made them the most dominant power on the face of the earth. Now, before we ever get to Egypt, to Mitzrayim, as I should properly say, before we ever get to that empire, the Jews almost never existed. The Jews were almost annihilated. By who? By Lavan. When we were in Syria, Lavan, Yaakov worked for Lavan for 20 years. The first 14 for Rachel and Leah. The last six, while he was, the family was growing, he actually worked for himself, worked for his own wages. So what does it say? When Lavan hunts down Yaakov, he is so threatened that this guy has essentially amassed and taken his wealth, taken his daughters, taken his grandchildren, because his grandchildren and daughters are no longer pagans. He said he wanted to annihilate. He was willing to kill his own daughters, to kill his own flesh and blood. And what happened? God came to him that night. How do we know that? He says, Yesh biyadi, I have the power to do imachem ra, had it not been for the fact that your God came to me. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians never wanted to perpetrate a genocide. Lavan would have perpetrated a genocide. He would have murdered his own flesh and blood. That's what it says. Sheparo lo gazer el al zacharim. The Pharaoh only decreed on the male children. Lavan, bikesh la'akor sakol. He wanted to annihilate and uproot everything. Shenamar, arami oved avi. Now, what does that mean, arami oved avi? You could say, like the Ibn Ezra, that that verse is referring to Abraham, but the Haggadah doesn't do that. Who's my progenitor, my father? Abraham. What happened? He was a wanderer, Oved, like an Aveda. He was the wandering Jew, the wandering Hebrew. That's how the Ibn Ezra explains it. But Rashi quoting this Haggadah in the Chumash, and many, most of the Rishonim say no. Arami is referring to not Abraham, who was originally from Syria, but Lavan, who was from Syria. Arami, Oved here doesn't mean wandering or lost. Oved means what? Annihilate, destroy. Like in the Purim story, in the Megillas Esther. Laharog, lahabed, lahashmid. Meaning what? The Syrian wanted to annihilate my progenitor, my father Yaakov. Then it says, Vayered Mitzrayma. What does Vayered mean? It doesn't say Vayarad Mitzrayma, that he went down to Egypt. What's Vayered? He was forced into Egypt. So who forced us to go to Egypt? We'll get to that. Then it says, Vayagar sham b'mesei ma'at. What's the word to be a ger as opposed to a toshav? Vayagar. We only planned on being strangers. We didn't plan on becoming Egyptians. And we were only a few people. It was a small family, 70 people. But what happened? Vayihi sham legoy gadol atzum varav. What is a goy? What does the word goy mean?
People.
So we translate it as a Gentile. That's not what it means in Hebrew. What's a goy?
People.
A goy is a distinct nation. Why is that a distinct nation? From the word gvia. Gvia means the spine. There's certain, you know, what does a spine do? It basically, it binds all the ribs together, right? It binds the body together. There was something common about us that made us unique and distinct. Now, why are we called a goy? Here's the question. The assumption of the question is this. Before Mount Sinai, there's no such thing as a Jew. What do I mean? And what I'm telling you now is the approach of the French and German Rishonim, Rashi, the Baalei Tosfos. Let's say that Sarah Imenu would have Tchias HaMesim. Let's say that Sarah would come back to life. You and I can't marry her. She'd have to go to a basin, she'd have to go to the mikveh, and she'd have to accept upon herself to become a Jew. Moshe wasn't Jewish. How do I know that? Who did he marry? He married a Saudi Arabian girl. If your kid comes home, the Kellners and the Kassovitz are celebrating engagement, right? Would you be sponsoring this year if your kid came home with a Saudi Arabian girl? It wouldn't be such nachas, even if she's from the royal family. It wouldn't be such nachas. So how does Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of our role model, how does he go and marry a Saudi Arabian girl? Because he wasn't Jewish. There was no such thing as a Jew until they converted at Har Sinai. So if that's the case, what made us a goy? What made us unique or distinct from the word a spine? What bound us together? What made us unique and distinct? We have to answer that question. And what are the adjectives? Gadol, Atzum, Varav. What does that mean? So all of those questions are answered by the Haggadah. What's Vayered Mitzrayimah? Jacob went down to Mitzrayim. No, he was forced to Mitzrayim. Anus al pi hadibor. It was the word of God that forced him. What's that referring to? We all know that after the brothers come back and say that Joseph's still alive and that Joseph is Moshe al b'Mitzrayim, he's the Ben Bernanke, he's the Alan Greenspan. What happened? Yaakov intended to go there to meet his son who he hadn't seen for 22 years, to meet his grandchildren who he'd never met, his daughter-in-law who he'd never met, and then he would have returned to the Holy Land, to Canaan. What happened? When they were at the Ritz-Carlton in Beersheba, Beersheba is always an oasis. That's where the travelers stop. God came to him b'chalom laila. He came to him at night in a vision and said, you're not coming back. You'll come back in a coffin, Yaakov, but you're not coming back. The bris bein absarim, Jewish history is going to play itself out. I'm forcing you. I'm telling you to stay in Egypt. Don't worry. I will never abandon your children. I'll never abandon your progeny. But it's going to be a long haul there. So God forced him into Mitzrayim. Keep reading. Vayagar sham melamech lo yarad Yaakov avinu lishtakeh b'Mitzrayim el gur sham. The intention were never to become Egyptians. The intention was strictly to be there as sojourners, as temporary residents. By the way, it's like, you know, some of these New Yorkers, they're going for tax reasons to Florida, or they're going to Tennessee, or they're going to Carolinas. But you know that phrase, you can take the boy out of Brooklyn, you can't take Brooklyn out of the boy? You'll see. Despite the taxes, a lot of them will return. They're already writing articles about them wanting to return. They can't wait till these people finish a sentence, because like where I grew up, you speak slowly. In New York, you could say, you could write a whole PhD thesis by the time we say one paragraph. So the idea was they had no intention of being in Mitzrayim forever. And they said that. The brothers said to the Pharaoh, Vayomer el Paro, Lagur baretz banu. We're here, we're strangers. We're just passing through town. Ki ein mira, the only reason we're here is there's no pasture land, Latzona Sharlav Adecha. If you're in the herding business, whether you're a cattle herder or a sheep herder, the most precious commodity there is pasture land. Well, there's a famine. We don't have any pasture land where we come from. And that's why we're here. Ki chaved harav ba'aretz kanan, v'ata yeshvuna v'adecha b'aretz goshen. What happened? Before Lawrence, the first Jewish ghetto that ever existed was Goshen. Why? Because Yosef knew there's 70 people. This is not the primitive pagans of Canaan. These are not people who are lack sanitation. This is Mitzrayim. The women dress in a luscious, seductive way. This is Mitzrayim. They're at the cutting edge of engineering, of mathematics. We will assimilate like that. Think about many of your ancestors. You know, living in the Ukraine, the chances of them assimilating or intermarrying in the Ukraine were zero to none. You had rabid alcoholism, spousal abuse. They were primitive. Okay? They didn't have many teeth in their mouth. Not so in America. In America, you go to a university, a Gentile girl is wonderful. She is beautiful. She makes you feel like a man. And she doesn't cut you down at the knees and put you in your place all the time and tell you that you're wrong. And in today, what do we have? We have the majority of American Jewry today are either unaffiliated or reform. Under the age of 50, okay, which is the majority of people who are still fertile. Under the age of 50, 63% are unaffiliated, 12% 12% are Reform. That's 75%. And each of those two segments of American Jewry have an 83% intermarriage rate. Intermarriage means the following. There's no conversion whatsoever. Halachic, non-halachic, nothing. We're lost. And Yosef said, this Mitzrayim is not Canaan. It's not the Ukraine. And he said, the Renaissance man himself, the most eclectic Renaissance man there ever was in Judaism, what does he do? He's the guy who creates the first Jewish ghetto because he doesn't want to lose his nieces and his nephews. And they live in Eretz Goshen. What does it mean, Bimseimah? There were few in number. Shenemar b'shivim nefesh yardu avasecha Mitzrayim. 70 people. That's all they were. It's a family of 7. Ve'ata now samcha Hashem Elokecha kafuvei Hashemayim larov. We underwent in Mitzrayim, and we'll talk about it in a minute, we underwent almost exponential growth. We went from being a family to this massive, massive minority. So it says, Vayihi sham legoy. We have to define, what does it mean that we became a goy? Milamed shahayu Yisrael mitzuyanim sham. This teaches us the Jews became unique and distinct. Mitzuyan. So in modern Hebrew, what does mitzuyan mean? Excellent, right? You get a good grade, it's mitzuyan. But the mitzuyan is from the famous verse in Jeremiah, Hatzivi lach tziyunim, signposts. There was something that demarcated us. What is that referring to? How did we become a goy? If halachically we're no different than an Egyptian, then what is that? How do we become unique and distinct? So all of you, you've heard it sometime or another. There's a famous medrash. What does it say about the Jews in Egypt? They didn't change their names. They kept the Hebrew names. Now Rav Moshe writes that today you can be Peter or Steve or Ron or Tim or Joel. You can have a secular name because what defines you is your halachic lifestyle. They kept Hebrew names. That's what kept them distinct. They did Shaloshinu es Lishonam. They spoke a different language. Think about the Jews living in Borough Park or Williamsburg. One of the things that makes you unique or keeps you together is the fact that they speak Yiddish. Okay? What about the Jews in the Ottoman Empire? They still spoke Ladino. That made them unique and distinct. What else? Their sexual mores. They somehow were able to keep themselves. They may have become primitive in other ways and assimilated in other ways, but not when it came to the immorality of the Egyptians. And that kept them unique and distinct because now you don't have the concept of, you know, of you don't even know who your child is. Am I the father of the child? Some other man the father of the child? You know, that whole problem of genealogy, they kept to the sexual mores. And that's what made them unique and distinct. What does it mean that they were a goy, which was gadol atzum? So that we're familiar with. What does it say? Kemashen emar. Uvnei Yisrael paru v'yishritzu v'yirbu v'yatzmu b'mod ma'od v'timalei ha'aretz osam. The Jewish people. 6 different terms for how we multiplied. You don't get more verbose than this in the whole Torah. So right away, the red lights go off. And what did the rabbis say? Why are you describing it 6 different ways? One of the miracles here is, you think about antiquities. You had a very high percentage in antiquities of child death, of infant mortality. These women had multiple children. The example here is sextuplets. They had multiple fetuses, and they were all viable. That's how we underwent this massive, massive growth spurt. Now you can imagine this was very threatening. We're no longer a family. Now we're all over the place. Wherever you turn, there's Jews. That's very threatening because these people dress differently. These people look differently. They have different names. What's the next phrase? Varav, right? Gadol atzum varav. What is varav? You could be very significant quantitatively, but you don't have much of an impact on society. Think about the African-American community until very recently, where they had a president, until very recently, where they made some inroads in the Senate, in the House, in other areas. They had a very significant geometric growth for a long period of American history relative to the white population. What did the KKK want to do? They wanted to sterilize the blacks because they said they're going to turn this white country into a black country. So the threat was on a quantitative level. With the Jews, it was twofold. It was a quantitative threat and a qualitative threat. The Jews have taken over Hollywood. The Jews have taken over the financial industry in Wall Street. The Jews have taken over the media. The Jews have taken over the White House. They've taken over the Senate. They've taken over the State Department. They've taken over this. They've taken over our jobs. The Jews control medicine. They control law, right? You all know the tropes that you've heard. That's the idea. Read this inside. I've caused you to grow, like to sprout up, like they translated the plants of the field, meaning massive, massive sprouts. Here's the next phrase, Vatirbi, that's the Rav. And you've matured, Vatigdali, Vatavo Badeadai. What does that mean that you've matured, you've developed? So Yechezkel explains, Shadayim Nachon, Usarech Tzimech. You've developed breasts, you've grown pubic hair. Meaning what? You've matured, you've developed, you've had an impact on society, you've had an impact on civilization. You're not just there. There's a maturity. But what? Va'at erom verya. But nevertheless, you still are naked. What is that referring to? So the Chazal say, what Yechezkel was saying is, you know, you've developed in the sense that you've had an impact on all these different aspects of society, but you're naked of mitzvot, meaning you haven't become perfected. Ve'avor alayich, and when I passed over you that night, the night of Passover, ve'areich misposesas b'damayich, I saw you wallowing in your bloods. You know, this is like Joe Pesci. Remember in My Cousin Vinny, when he goes in front of the judges and he talks about the utes? You know, the judge said, what'd you say, boy? Oh, what was that word? The utes. Oh, youth. Y-U-O, right? Y-O-U-T-H. Well, this is the idea, the bloods. What bloods did God see? The blood of Bris Milah and the blood of the Korban Pesach. Meaning what? Here we had exploded. Here we had a huge, massive growth. But we hadn't developed spiritually, intellectually, theologically. And that was the experience of preparing that enabled us to go through the Exodus. And I said, God, on behalf of God, Yechezkel say, I said, by your bloods, you will live. Okay. So what do you have? You have a exponential growth. You have not only an exponential growth, but you have a growth in all of the industry's culture. We are a terrible, terrible threat to the Egyptians. That's what we're up to. The second verse. It says, Vayareu osanu hamitzrim. The translation in most of your Haggadahs is wrong. It does not say, Vayareu lanu hamitzrim. The Egyptians were bad to us. That's not what it says. It doesn't say lanu. What is otanu? They made us into evil. They made us into the bad people. Then it says, Vayanunu. They afflicted us. What does that mean? Then it says, Vayitnu aleinu avoda kasha. They imposed upon us difficult labor. So three phrases. Vayareu osanu amitzrim. They made us into the bad people. What is that talking about? Stop for a second, okay? Now, the Third Reich, I'm referring to Hitler, I'm referring to Goring, I'm referring to the two men, and they were brilliant in their evil, that Hitler appointed. Joseph Goebbels, the minister of propaganda, and Dr. Julius Streicher, the man who worked with Goebbels, who changed the textbooks in Germany, who created something called Der Stürmer. You know what Der Stürmer is? Today, the most popular newspaper in Israel is Yisrael Hayom, thanks to Sheldon and Miriam Adelson. You know why? It's free. if you can get the same news and the same sports and the same everything for free, you're not going to pay for a newspaper. What did Streicher do? They gave out the Stürmer for free throughout the length and breadth of Germany. And it was a propaganda piece. Why? Before they had one pogrom, long 5.5 years before Kristallnacht, you got to create a fertile soil. You have to create a mentality in your population before you can start doing drastic things. German Jews were loyal. You know how many German Jews died in World War I? You know how many Purple Hearts went to German Jews? You know how many German Jews were officers in the Wehrmacht? You can't just wipe them out. No. You got to start producing a generation. Now think about the 1930s. How did anybody see the news? No one had a television in the 1930s. How did anybody watch the news? They went to the movie theater. In America, there was always a double feature. And in between the double feature was movie tone news. In Deutschland, Joseph Goebbels had some of their finest directors and producers producing propaganda. So you'd go to the movie theater between the first two movies, you would see these pseudo-scientific studies. They would show you the spine of an Aryan, not a Jew. A Jew is a boogle. What's a boogle? A hunchback. A Jew has a fat gut. Okay? He's a blood-sucking pig who eats our food, who eats everything, and look at his fat gut. A Jew has a hooked nose. Aryans don't have a hooked nose. And then they would show the Jew, the similarity between a Jew and a rat. And then they would show the similarity between a Jew and leeches. They suck your blood. And they would do this pseudoscience. And they would say the worst Jews of all are not the O-student, the Polacks, who look funny with their hooked nose and their beards and their black ragged coats. You know, we have to be very careful. The most insidious cancer that will metastasize and absolutely pollute the blood of our people is the Deutsche Juden, the German Jew, because he looks like us. He speaks Hochdeutsch. He went to university. They are the threat. They're the real cancer. What happened? Education in the movie theaters, education in the textbooks, education through the Stürmer. That's what created the fertile soil. Now go back to the Haggadah. You see how intuitive Hitler was, Goebbels was, and Streicher was. You know why? They didn't know the Bible, but they took this right out of the playbook of the Mitzrim in the Haggadah. Let's read it. Vayareo osanu Mitzrim. They made us into the evil ones. Kemoshin Amar. What did the Pharaoh? Let me just one other introduction. There are two types of anti-Semitism in the world. There's grassroots anti-Semitism, like Poland. They went to church. It was a Catholic, religious Catholic country. They go to church every Sunday. And the priest tells them that the Christ killers are living in our midst. Okay? These people murdered our Lord. That's something they got from their mother's milk. There are other societies like Venezuela today. There was never anti-Semitism in Venezuela. There were 30,000 Jews there. Hugo Chavez started the anti-Semitism. It's called not grassroots, it's called grass tops. It's state-sponsored. It comes from the top. That's what happened in Mitzrayim. Who drove the anti-Semitism? The government. Vayareinu osanu Mitzrim kemoshin emar hava nischak malo. If I want to dehumanize you, I will never refer to you by your name. I'll call you it or him. Never by your name. Your name means you have an identity. Your name means you have a personality. Let's deal very shrewdly with it. Pen yirbe, lest it increase. V'haya ki sikrena milchama. If we're ever attacked in a war from the outside by the neighbors on our border attack us, then nosav gamhu also nenu. It, this cancer, will join the enemies from within. It'll be what's called a fifth column. Remember Generalissimo Francisco Franco? Remember General Franco, the dictator of Spain? He's the one who penned the term, the fifth column, the enemy within. That's exactly how they painted the Jews. It's an enemy within that will drive us out of our own land. So you had state-sponsored anti-Semitism, because the greatest fear of every Egyptian is that the wealth of the Nile River, the wealth of the minerals that we have in this country, we will be driven out of our land. How's that going to happen? This growing, rapidly growing enemy within. What's Vayi'anunu, the next phrase? Vayasimu alav sarei misim leman anoso besivosam. They imposed upon it, meaning the Jews, the Jewish nation, ministers of taxes, lemana noso besivosam, in order to afflict it, there's the word inoy, with the burdens of the Egyptian society. What are some of the public works that the Jews performed? Vayivan are miskenos the pharaoh. They built Kansas City. They built Omaha, Nebraska. All the great storage cities, the grain storage cities, as Pisom Besram says. Stop a second. Let's not project ourselves onto them. Today, you and I pay multiple types of taxes, but they're all one common denominator. They're financial taxes. We pay capital gains. We pay real estate. We pay income tax. We pay inheritance tax. They're all financial taxes. Not so in antiquities. In antiquities, you had labor tax. You know what happened? It's like the Miluim. 2-3 weeks a year, you leave your wife and your children and you go the highway. 2-3 weeks a year, you leave your wife and your children, you build a dam. You build a sewage system. Labor tax. You know what they said? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, look at these people. They came here. We opened up. We offered them the best of our land. And like a bunch of blood-sucking leeches, they took our wealth. They took our positions. They took our businesses. Let them show a little gratitude. See, this was phase two. Phase one was BDS. Phase one was state-sponsored anti-Semitism. And that created the fertile soil where a Jew is not a human being. A Jew is not an Egyptian. A Jew is a threat. A Jew is a cancer. Phase two, you know what phase two is? We create a dichotomy. Egyptians, and who's going to fight that one, huh? Where's the ACLU to fight that one? No Egyptian wants, it's hot in Egypt. Any of you have been there? It's 110 degrees part of the year. You think any man wants to go out and build highways or build silos or build grain houses? No. I'll stay home with my wife and my children. I'm not going to let my business go to pot when I leave. Let the Jew show some freaking gratitude. Let the Jew show a little hakaras hatov. So Jews did the labor tax. Egyptians didn't. Stop, guys. We have never said the word slavery yet, have we? Again, it doesn't happen overnight. The first phase is the BDS, is the lawfare, is the press. The second phase is the dichotomy. Jews do a labor tax. Sare misi mas means tax. Egyptians don't. Next. Vayitnu aleinu avodah kasha. And they imposed upon us. Don't look at this like the literal translation. The literal translation is hard work. That's not what it says. Let's read. Shenemar vayavidu mitzrayim es b'nei Yisrael b'farech. The Egyptians imposed upon us, meaning upon B'nai Yisrael, imposed upon us labor bifarech. What does bifarech mean? What does that word mean? Those of you who study the Rishonim, you ever hear the term apircha? It's the Aramaic equivalent of bifarech. What's the difference between a kasha or shela and a pircha? What's the difference? If I ask you a question, I'm asking you for factual information. If I ask you a kasha, I'm challenging maybe your facts. You know what a pircha is? It's a different kind of question. I'm undermining your whole assumption. You assumed that this is the approach to take in business. You assume that this is the approach to vote for in an election based upon certain assumptions. A pircha means I undermine your whole assumption. You know what the Egyptians did? And I'm going to quote a medrash that reflects on this phrase. The Egyptians did not enslave us strictly for an economic purpose. Oh, this will improve our economy. If we could have slave labor, then the economy would run in a much better way. That's not what they did. The goal was to break the Jews. You know what the Medrash says? They would have women who at that time probably weighed 85 to 95 pounds. They had women doing backbreaking work, not very productive. And they had men working as seamstresses. In antiquities, you didn't have Sicilian tailors. You know, I have a tailor, fantastic tailor, Italian guy from Positano. You know Positano on the Amalfi Coast? This guy, he's got fine motor coordination. I mean, he's a wizard with his hands. Because what happens? We're Jews. It's the Nebuch. We buy the most gorgeous Italian suits, hand-stitched, and then we butcher them when go to the shops. Every one of those Italian suits has, whether it's Brioni, whether it's Canali, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Ketone, every one of them is laced in the collar with chutneys, and then the Brionis have in the waistband the chutneys. So you're not going to have somebody go to a sewing machine and stitch it up. It was hand-stitched. And this guy looks at us like we're mad. He looks at us like we're absolutely mad. But this guy has to hand-stitch the collar. So that it's, once again, it functions like a ketone, or it functions like an Isaiah. That's today. That's an art. He's an Uman. Not in antiquities. In antiquities, women sewed. The men didn't sew. So you know what happened? The men are sitting there who have very poor fine motor coordination, and they're sticking themselves with needles, cutting their fingers all day, accomplishing nothing in sewing. And the women are accomplishing nothing in the backbreaking work because they're not built for it. What was the point? Vayavidu Mitzrayim es b'nei Yisrael b'farech. What does that mean, b'farech? They caused them to do the kind of work that would cause them to question their very existence, to challenge the whole assumptions of self-worth and self-respect. The goal was to break the psyche of the Jews. I knew a man, wonderful man, Morris Flat, was an Amshanover Chassid, a good Polish kid. For his 17th birthday, he got an all-expenses-paid trip to Auschwitz University via the grace of the SS. He described, he says, the first 3 weeks, he says, we were building Birkenau. So there was all these stones and rubble, and they had us move it from one end of the camp, massive stones, from one end of the camp to the other. After 3 weeks, the SS said, "Wunderbar, Juden. Now take these freaking stones and put them back where you found them." He says, at that point, he says, close to half of us died. Why? Wasn't the backbreaking work. You had no purpose to exist. You had no reason to exist. Here we did for 3 weeks, and now they're telling us to undo what we did. He says, you give up hope like that. That was the goal of the Avodah Kasha, not hard work. Work that forces you to question your existence. The third of the four verses. Vanitzak el Hashem Elokei Avoseinu. So we cried out to God, the God of our fathers. Okay. Then it says, Vayishma Hashem es kolenu. God heard our voice. The pasuk should end right there. God heard our voice, meaning he heard our cries. Doesn't. Now it says something new. Vayar es anyenu. God saw anyenu. What's that? Ves amalenu. What's that? Ves lachatzenu. So he heard our voice, but he saw Anyenu, Amalenu, and Lachatzenu. So what is the Haggadah? What do the Midrashim in the Haggadah do? Vanitzak el Hashem Elokei Avoseinu. We cried out to God, the God of our fathers, as it says, Vayihi vayamim harabim ahim, over the course of many years, Vayamas melech Mitzrayim, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, dies. Vayeyanchu b'nei Yisrael min ha'avoda, at that point, the Jews moaned and started to groan from the labor. Vayizaku, and they cry out to God. Batal shavasam elokim min avoda. And their cry, it ascends to heaven, meaning it rises to God from the... Okay, so there's one basic question that the Ramban and that the Or HaChaim HaKadosh ask on this verse. These Jews have been enslaved for decades. Why only now are you moaning after the Pharaoh dies? You've been enslaved for decades. How come you didn't moan and groan then? You know why? What caused them to cry? What caused them to pray? What caused them to reach out to God? One thing. You know what that was? They gave up all hope. They had no other place to turn but God. As long as the Pharaoh was alive, they could say, this guy is a megalomaniac. This guy is Asher Lo Yadas Yosef. He doesn't realize we're the most loyal citizens of the whole country. No one loves Egypt the way we do. No one has been as good to Egypt as we have. This guy is, he's obsessed with the Jews. He doesn't appreciate that Joseph saved the whole empire. You know what? When he dies, after this Pharaoh dies, we'll go back to normalcy. The next guy can't be a megalomaniac like this. That's, by the way, what everybody thought after Charles de Gaulle said to, remember, he said to Abba Ibn, you disobeyed my orders in June of 67. And the French, who were the only ones that provided Israel with aircraft, provided most of the ground material in terms of the Israeli army. He put an embargo. He wouldn't sell arms anymore to Israel. And we thought that after de Gaulle dies, he's an egotist. He's a megalomaniac. Pompidou will be better. Mitterrand will be better. It never changed. That's what happened here. The Pharaoh dies. Now there's a new Pharaoh. He's not a diabolical anti-Semite. The new Pharaoh is not a megalomaniac. He makes a simple decision. Hey, this economy runs on slave labor. That's what's driven this economy the last number of decades. Sorry, you're going to stay slaves. It's an economic business decision. They were waiting for decades. When there's a new Pharaoh, the good old days of French-Israeli relations, the good old days of Jewish-Egyptian relations will return. Guess what? The Pharaoh dies and there's a new Pharaoh. Nothing changes. Now they have no choice. They have no other place to turn other than God. And this is when they first start really crying to God. And what happens? Vayishma Hashem es kolenu. God hears our prayer. He hears our voice. Kemo shenamar. Vayishma Elokim es nakasam. Maybe we didn't come for all the right reasons. We only came because there was nowhere else to turn. But God is cognizant of the covenant. And now what does the next phrase do? He listened. Let me just make a comment. You see this verse in the Bible, in Sefer Shmos, Vayishma Elokim es nakasam, Vayizkor Elokim es brisos, Avram es yitzok es yaakov. You know what the next pasuk is? The next pasuk is that Moshe Rabbeinu. He's not Moshe Rabbeinu. He's Moshe, the CEO of his father's cattle business. Remember John Wayne? Chisholm John Chisholm. You know, he's got thousands of head of cattle. Big Texas rancher. That's what Yisro was. Kohen Midyan, according to some of the Rishonim, is that he was an aristocrat. He was a cattle baron. And who ran the business? Who was the CEO of the company? The son-in-law. And God comes to him. That's the story of the Sneh. That's the next psukim. When the Jews turn to God, when the Jews wanted the relationship, then God brings Moshe back. Then the fugitive returns, and we all know that story. But what about the second half of this verse? Vayar es anyenu. They only cried because of the labor. The Pharaoh dies. There's a new Pharaoh. They're going to die as slaves. This guy's not changing the policy. He's not changing his relationship with the Jews. They can't put their hopes on a new government. They turn to God. But God didn't just hear their prayer. God saw many things that they weren't even praying for. What is that? Vayar es anyenu. What's anyenu? Zu parishas derech eretz. Remember the days when they were going to kill those baby boys? So you had couples separated from each other. There was no sophisticated means of birth control. You had to separate from each other. But what happens even when they come back? You know what happens when you have no hope and no future? You become depressed. Depression affects a person's libido. Derech Eretz is a nice euphemistic way of referring to intimacy between couples. There was a total separation of intimacy because they were in a malaise. They were depressed. How did we know? How does the rabbis know that? How do they know that's what Anyenu means? Because it says Vayar, the same verse, Vayar Elokim es b'nei Yisrael Vayeda Elokim. What's Vayeda Elokim? As Archie Bunker used to say, you remember Meathead would always say to Archie, you know, he would say S-E-X, don't use that word, you know? So Meathead would ask him, so what word should I say? He says, he knew her in the biblical sense. Vayeda, Adam yada eschava. What does it mean that Adam had known Eve? It was a beautiful, clean, euphemistic way for referring to intimacy because yada, you know, they were together. They were intimate. They were close to each other. That's the same idea. God saw what was happening to the Jews. Vayeda Elohim. He was Vayeda. He saw what they were going through. He saw the dysfunction in the families. You know, sometimes when you have a family that's depressed, they don't even realize what normalcy is. They think this is normal. God saw what it did to them. Next, Amaleinu, Elu Habanim. Amaleinu is referring to the killing of the first of the baby boys. Kemosh Nemar, Kol Abein Hayilod Hayaorat Tashlichuhu. If it's a baby boy that's born, you throw him into the Nile. Kol Abas Techayim, keep the girls alive. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time any baby boys were killed? Well, Moshe comes back, he's 80 years old, or 79 years old, okay? There were no dead baby boys for 80 years. How many people were still alive in the period of the killing of the baby boys? Very, very few. You know what happened? These old Jewish women, these old Jewish men, maybe they suppressed those memories. Maybe they suppressed all the pain and the suffering, you know, that caused. They didn't want to go back. You know how many Holocaust survivors just won't go there? Someone I knew, she just died at 99 years old. She could tell me everything in her life until the Germans took them. She actually is from a town called Ushpetzin. We know that town is by its German name. Auschwitz. It was a very significant Jewish Galician town. She could tell me everything that happened. She would never talk about the time from her deportation. And then she could tell me everything in her life in terms of the DP camps. But she couldn't go back. There was about a 3-year blackout. She just couldn't go back. These people couldn't go back to those times when they had to watch their own child be destroyed, be murdered, be slaughtered, their own infant children. You don't think that had an effect on them? You don't think that caused scar tissue? God saw that. That's not what they were praying about, but God saw that. And then the last piece of this verse, Veslach Hatzeinu, Zadchak. What does Hadchak mean? So here it says pressure. What does Dechak mean? The Jews were at a point of no return. You know, you can, after a while, a human being, you can bend them, bend them, bend them. After a while, they break. Psychologically, emotionally, you can only take so much torture and then you break. That's true of a nation also. A nation can only suffer so much, and they were at the breaking point. The Egyptians had put them into a state, the pressure had come to a certain point where they were almost at the point of no return. So the rabbis refer to that as the Memtesh Shari Tuma. talking about psychologically, I'm talking about theologically, I'm talking about values, attitudes. And Vayotzeinu Shem Mitzrayim. So I'm not going to go into the fourth verse because we're almost up out of time. But you'll see what's referred to in the fourth verse. It talks about how God step by step extricated us from a point of almost being at the point of no return. God saw everything we had suffered, everything we went through. And what did he do? Step by step, he rebuilt our dignity. He rebuilt our self-esteem. He liberated us. He educated us. And he transformed us from being these pagan illiterate slaves to becoming the people of the book, to becoming a light unto the nations. So we don't have time to read the fourth verse to go through everything. But I want to say the following. I want to go back to where we started, the initial question. How come the rabbis didn't do what you and I intuitively would have done? They did something very counterintuitive. They didn't give us the story of Shmos, the Era, and Bo, the story of the Exodus. That's not what they gave us. Why? Why? That's the natural text that anybody should have used for the Haggadah Seder night. This is the Rabbi Soloveitchik Haggadah. Yeah, this is that's the natural text that they should have used. Why in the world do they take the story of the Jewish farmer? What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? So there are two approaches. Okay. Approach number one is what the Rav Zatzal, Rabbi Soloveitchik, said. There's two things. There's history and didactic history. History is a story. It's the facts. Didactic history is where you use history for the purpose of a moral, of a lesson, to drive home a point. On the night of our liberation, on Independence Day, you know what we do? It's a profound night of gratitude. It's a night of Hakaras HaTov. It's not like every other night of the year where we read the third paragraph of Shema and we make a philosophical declaration. That's not what this is. This is a night of gratitude. In the section in the whole Torah, if you wanted one section par excellence of gratitude, it's the story of the Jewish farmer. You know why? The Jewish farmer doesn't take his first fruits, his bikurim, to the temple and say, hey, God, that's a good crop. Thank you. It's been a bumper crop, a good crop this year. I really appreciate it. No. Jewish farmer goes all the way back to the beginning when we were going to be annihilated by Lavan in Syria. And then when we finally get out, we end up going into Egypt because of the famine and we become enslaved there and we lose our self-esteem and our self-worth. And then step by step, God extricates us and he gives us a land and he gives us self-dignity. And he gives us the Torah, a system that we can transform ourselves and transform the destiny of humanity. The whole, every step of the way, that's gratitude. That's not just saying, hey, bumper crop this year. Oh, it's a good year in the market. Thank you. I'll give a few bucks to charity. You know, thank you, God. No. That's not how a Jew express gratitude. So they took the section that is gratitude par excellence because it's a night of gratitude. That's why we say Dayenu. That's why we say the Hallel. That's why Maskil Beginusa Messiah B'Shevach. It's a night of gratitude par excellence. That's how we manifest our appreciation. That's how we drill into our children and our grandchildren our values. That's one approach. Because the story of the Exodus is a story. And tonight's not about a story. Tonight's about a night of gratitude. That's approach number one. That was what the Rav said in 1977. Second approach is someone who grew up not too far from where you live. He was in Far Rockaway, Rabbi Saul Zucker. He's the Rosh Yeshiva of Ben Parat Yosef. He said the following. You know what the Seder was? By the way, 400-year anniversary, literally from year to year, the exact same day, the 15th of Nisan, when that covenant was made. 30 years later, that covenant was made, was the birth of Yitzhak Avinu. And then 400 years after his birth was the night of the Exodus. What was the covenant of Jewish history, what we call Bris Bein HaBesarim, the 15th chapter of Bereishis, the Bris Bein HaBesarim. It's the covenant that God makes with Abraham that there's going to be a certain historical experience that serves almost like a cauldron. It's going to shape and forge a character into his descendants. So they will be a people of empathy, people of sympathy, people of patience, a people that does not cast aspersion on the convert, on the stranger, on someone who's different. That historical experience will shape the Jews forever. You know what? God said they're going to go through it, but God would extricate them from that. The night that we were extricated, the fulfillment of that extrication, I'm using a Hebrew term, Kiyum HaBris, the fulfillment of the covenant, the Kiyum HaBris, okay? That's why we choose the story of the Jewish farmer bringing his Bikurim to the temple that comes out of Parshas Kisavo, comes out of the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of Devarim. Why? Because what the farmer is saying is, God, you fulfilled your part of the covenant. I stand up. You know, a covenant means it takes two to tango. A covenant is a two-way relationship, a two-way street. You fulfilled your part of the covenant, I fulfill mine. Okay, you brought me into Israel. You gave me real estate. You gave me autonomy. You gave me the ability to earn a living. I, in turn, acknowledge that. I, in turn, take the gifts that you've given me, and I will use them for the benefit of my community, of my people, of humanity. It's called Kiyum HaBris. That's exactly what we do on Seder night. How do we commemorate the anniversary of our liberation? How do we commemorate the anniversary of our independence? God, you extricated us for a purpose. You shaped us, you forged us, and you extricated us for a purpose. This night, we live up to that. We don't go around with boppers banging each other. This is not about barbecues. This is not about fireworks. That's the way other people celebrate independence. The way we do is we commit ourselves to the covenant. We stand up and we commit ourselves to the covenant. That's why a few paragraphs earlier in the Haggadah talks about the famous covenant of Jewish history, the Bris Bein HaBesarim. And then it gets into this, the Kiyum HaBris, the fulfillment of that covenant. And that's why we read this, because it's not about a story. It's about didactic history, utilizing a text to instill in us a profound sense of gratitude. It's about us standing up to the plate, a bris that takes two to tango. You fulfilled your part of the covenant. Now it's our job to fulfill our part of the covenant, to live by that covenant. And that's what we do Seder night. I apologize, we're already a few minutes late. The fourth verse, you know, you'll have a chance to look at before the Seder. But the idea of this, which is the heart and soul of the Haggadah, it's the meat and potatoes of the Haggadah. The point is, every word, every phrase is meant to be analyzed. V'hu sheyidrosh me'arami oved avi. You derive principles from it. Okay? It's not a monologue. It's not like every other night of the year when we read the third paragraph of Shema. That's a monologue. This is an analysis. You know, this is a real analysis. And that is what we do. So what we just shared is some of the analysis of this of these four very, very rich psukim. And we gave two approaches as to why the rabbis chose this to be the text of the Haggadah. Why is this the meat and potato of the Haggadah and not the story of the Exodus from Egypt, which would have been so intuitive? And now you can understand the last point, why during the Tekufas HaGaonim, this was the one time they excommunicated anyone who did this Karaite practice. All the other Karaite practices, they looked at you as an imbecile. They looked at you as an intellectual pygmy, but they didn't put you in excommunication. You did this Seder night, you don't use this text, because what you've done, you haven't just done something foolish. You've undermined the whole purpose of the Seder. You've undermined the whole purpose of the Haggadah. That's why. Excommunicated someone who would do the story of the Exodus and not these four verses, the Arami Oved Avi. Joel, I want to thank you for the invitation and the opportunity. And to Mark, may your mother's neshama, she have Elias neshama, to the Kasavitzes and to the Kellners, mazel tov on your smachot, And I'm making an assumption you didn't, your kids didn't bring home a Saudi Arabian. They brought home a nice Jewish kid.
Yeah.
I think so. Yeah.
Yep. Thank you very much.